The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
All right. I think people are stuck in traffic, but let's go ahead and get started. Let me pray for us. Kick off. Father, again, we thank you for the fact that you've revealed yourself to us, that you've given us your word. And that we're able to understand it. You've given us minds to see and behold what you've done, who you are. And I pray that tonight you'd give us humility, you'd give us tender hearts toward you. You give us a delight and a zeal to understand what you revealed. So help me, help us to think through well, to discuss well, to dive into your word and learn from our brother John Frame, who's gone before us in so many ways, to lay out know, what you've said about yourself, what you've said about the way you've operated throughout history. So help us to see as we consider who Jesus, who you are in your person and in your work, what you've accomplished for us. Give us clear minds that we can understand these doctrines that really matter for real life. So where we don't see the practicality of it, may we see it. And where we don't delight in you, may you cause us to have affections for you. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, who can summarize to lesser or greater degree what we talked about last week?
Carl?
Or not even a complete summary, just some of the things that we talked about from last week. Yeah, so mankind in the image of God. Yeah, great. Yeah, we don't want just the truth and just the morality, like the right living. We want to be whole and really delight in God. Yeah, it's good. What else? What do we spend most of the second half on?
The fall of sin.
Fall and sin. Okay, so what do we know about sin? What do we know about original sin, about the fall? What has that done in us and for us in a negative sense? So what are some of the implications of that? Because that's exactly right.
The whole world is affected by it.
Yeah.
Not just us, but creation itself.
Yeah. It's not just me and my own private world, but the creation is. Relationships are affected. We have desires that are different. The whole cosmos is disrupted because those who are meant to represent God and image God in the world, we've screwed it up in Adam. Like, we've basically rebelled against the creator and therefore owner of everything, and said we want to do it our own way.
Totally depraved.
Which? How do we define that? What is total depravity?
Every aspect.
Yeah.
Not as bad as we could be, but every part of us. Is,
yeah. Yeah. Every aspect and nuance of who we are has been somehow tainted and touched by the fall and by sin. That's why we can, at the same time, affirm that people that don't know Jesus, don't love Jesus, still do good things on one level. Not in the fullest sense, not in the sense before God, but it's still on some level. Well, tonight we're going to begin looking at redemption, salvation. Like, what has God done in history? How has he worked in our human history to actually save us for himself? Now, it's true across the board that how we understand the nature of a problem is going to determine the solution that we pursue. So if we don't recognize what we talked about last week, if we don't recognize that sin is real, sin has actually touched who we are, it's actually infiltrated every last aspect of who we are, and we are corrupt, we're at enmity with God, then we're not going to pursue the right solution. We're not going to define salvation the way that God defines it. Oh no. All right, it's okay. I'm just going to figure this out. Maybe it's okay. There it is. We're still good. All right, so the other night, a couple nights ago, I was watching TV, and this, I thought it was a joke at first, but a certain commercial came on, and I was dying laughing for several minutes. because it was serious. I'm going to show you part of this clip here in a second. But there's a particular problem that's identified by those that this company's marketing to. And so they're looking for a certain type of salvation. So I want you guys to look for what that is. All right, I'm going to play it. So I found this absolutely hilarious that this actually exists. There are plenty of other videos we could entertain ourselves with, but we won't indulge. So what was the quote unquote salvation that people listening to this that would be respond well to it? What were they looking for? Like, what was their fundamental problem that they saw that these people are trying to market to? Not as manly anymore. So other than the fact that this is what potentially I have to look forward to in the next decade and a half, it's saying, okay, here is your problem, trying to tap into a real felt problem by people. And say, here's your functional salvation. Like, this is your save. This is what's going to deliver you from this issue. So how we define our problem is going to determine the solution that we pursue. The same is true in our relationship to Jesus. Like, if we think that we're just slightly off, like we just, I don't know, on occasion, on a bad day, we don't function quite the way we're supposed to, we don't love the way we're supposed to, we're a little bit too selfish, just on occasion, then we're going to see Jesus as kind of coming along and tweaking a few things in our lives. That's not the way the Bible defines sin, as we looked at last week. So, based on last week, this is the question across the top right on your sheet for tonight, what specific effects of the fall need to be remedied? If the fall is true, like there actually is original sin, and we are corrupted in Adam, we've sinned in Adam, and we're born with a fundamentally corrupt nature, what types of sins need to be remedied? What types of effects?
Separation from God.
Great.
Our heart's
desire. Great.
Relationships,
yeah, so it extends beyond just our own lives, but we see the effects of sin elsewhere. What else? Where else do we see corruption in the effects of original sin take root in our lives? With even creation. As we looked at from Romans 8 last week, it extends everywhere in the cosmos. All that is created has been set off kilter.
Our motivation, might be
heart's desire. Heart's desire, motivation.
Disease and disability.
Yeah, great.
Well, then death too, I guess.
Yeah. Small one, but you know, throw it up there. So last week, if you guys look at the arc across the top left of your page, last week we looked at creation and fall. And last semester we looked a lot at creation as well. And we looked at how in our present condition, in our sinful condition, and we're at enmity with God, we need redemption, we need salvation. And all throughout the Old Covenant, throughout the Old Testament, there's this promise that's being stated over and over again that's pointing ahead to, and God is going to redeem a people for himself. He's going to finally bring about actual salvation. And so you get little foretastes, as we're going to look at later, through different leaders and through different ways that God works with his people, where it's always pointed ahead to this ultimate redemption that's going to come in the person and work of Jesus. And so tonight, in the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at how does this redemption get worked out, How does God actually initiate this through the person and work of Jesus and then through his Spirit? That's what we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks. Frame's quote here on your sheet says, although Christ entered history at a particular time and place, he governs all times and all places. His person and his work apply to every circumstance in nature and history. So there he's referring to the functional centrality of understanding who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. You spend much time around the church and have conversations at church camp or whatever else. It's really easy to slide in this place where you say, of course, Jesus is the focal point. He is, it's the Sunday school answer. The Sunday school teacher asks, what's brown furry, has a large bushy tail, and collects acorns? And the kid's like, this is ridiculous. Sounds like a squirrel, but it's definitely Jesus. Like, that's the answer right now. Like, that, it's so easy to kind of fall back into this position of, well, of course, Jesus is the focal point. But what do we mean by that? Like, he actually stepped into history at a particular time, at a particular place, and he actually did certain things that mean something for us. And he's Lord over everything. Like, he exercises his kingly rule over everything presently. And so, Jesus is the functional center of everything. We have to operate that way. And at the same time, we have to identify who is this him? Who is this Jesus that we're referring to? We don't want to just throw on a label or a certain name, because you can understand what has he done? Like, what has he actually accomplished for us? Different people are going to articulate that different ways. We want to understand what has God actually said in his word concerning who he is and what he's done. So that's what we're going to look at primarily tonight. So who is this Jesus? To begin with, Jesus is both God and man. Why is that strange to us? Why would that be strange?
Because we're not that.
Because we're not that. Great. How so?
What I read today, but basically Jesus has got two natures, basically. That, I don't know if I press stating here, so here to my sake.
No, you're exactly right.
We don't have, we have one nature. Jesus strangely isn't fully man and is fully God.
Yeah.
And how those, we don't have that. It doesn't make sense to us, because we are kind of one sinful nature.
Yeah, we're created beings. We're not God. We never will be God. Some religions will teach that eventually, like, we become like demigods or semi-gods. That's not what the Bible teaches. We never become gods. We never become divine. We become glorified. We have a renewed relationship with Jesus. But we never turn into gods. And so that's a little strange for us. Like, okay, God and man. But at the same time, he's partaken of our nature. Like, he's become human. He's become a man. And what we're talking about here is called the incarnation. If you guys read about that, if you read Frame, he talked a lot about the incarnation. Who remembers what the incarnation is? But what took place in the incarnation?
The virgin birth.
Yeah, that's part of it. So that's how it came about, was through the Virgin Mary. When we talk about incarnation, though, we're going to come back to this. When we talk about incarnation, what is that?
Talking more about, like, God, like the act of the Holy Spirit becoming man at the same time.
Yeah, so it's God taking on flesh. It's the enfleshing of God. It's actually God who's truly God. He doesn't cease to be God. He doesn't, like, stop and kind of set that aside, and then now I'm going to become a man, and I'll check back later with my godness. Still maintaining all that's essential to being God, steps in into our narrative, steps into flesh and blood, into eating and drinking and socializing with friends, like doing all the things that we as humans do. That's the incarnation, the enfleshing of God. And what's strange about this in relationship to other religions is that you don't see this anywhere else. In fact, a lot of religions would consider this, Muslims, for example, would consider this as a very blatant heresy. Like, how could you talk about the divine? How could you talk about God partaking of something so base as human nature? That's exactly what we have. And that's the beauty of the incarnation, is that we have this separation from God. Like, we're not rightly related to him, given our sin, given who we are by nature. And then God, who is transcendent and other, and is righteous and holy and correctly judges us for our sin comes to us humbly in order to relate to us and connect to us so that he can save us. And we're gonna unfold more of this tonight. I want to flip over to Romans 8:3. So Romans 8:3, who can read that for us? Who's got it?
For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh.
Great. So for what God has done himself, what we, in accordance with the law, in accordance with our fallen human nature, we cannot do. We cannot accomplish perfect righteousness with God. And so God, in coming in the person and work of Jesus Christ, he's absorbed and taken on our human nature. Like, he's identified with us in everything that is human except for our sin. That's why it's so key here that he says, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. The likeness of sinful flesh. So he's like us in every respect except for sin. He's identified with us in our, as the book of Hebrews lays out over and over and over again, he's identified with us in our temptations and our weaknesses, our infirmities. Like, he understands that because he's actually walked it. It's not just kind of, he knows it intellectually, but he stepped out into it and walked this life, identifying with us in these things. And so that's the beauty of the incarnation, and also the necessity of it, is that we need holistic salvation. Like, we need to be connected to that which is God and put in a right relationship. And so if we don't have God who will step into our narrative and identify with us, then we cannot be rightly connected with him and brought in a right relationship. So the virgin conception, a lot of times you hear virgin birth, Carl, you mentioned that. It's interesting that the virgin birth is become like the tagline. I've said, okay, virgin birth, you got a hold of this. It's actually the virgin conception that's really important. Like, it's the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus was not born of a man, John 1 lays that out. He was born of the Spirit. So inside the body and the womb of the Virgin Mary. But it was the Spirit putting in the seed into the woman. The birth of that was actually quite natural and normal. It was just like any other human birth. So it's the virgin conception that gives us kind of the practical outworking and reality and grounding for the incarnation, that it was actually God that came into this world through the Holy Spirit. So hypostatic union, what do we talk about with a hypostatic union? A crazy, crazy term.
That's the indwelling of like both natures of God and man.
Yeah.
Like the God nature and the man in one person or in one.
I know. When you start talking about this, it's like, if I say one wrong word here, I'm going to be a heretic and like kicked out of the church. Because it really is. Actually, let's flip over. This will be helpful to read. So each week I print out some articles for you guys that just hit on some of the themes we hit on a given night. Use them as they're helpful. A lot of them come from the Gospel Coalition or Desiring God or Ligonier. But flip over to the second page on the front side of that. It's a section on the hypostatic union from the Council of Chalcedon, which is written in 451. So, I mean, if we're talking Jesus, you know, he ascended after his resurrection sometime around like between 30 and 33 AD. It took until 451 AD to finally get this whole thing hashed out. And so you can give yourself a little bit of grace if you don't have exactly the right like preposition to throw in there. But let me read this. Just to get an idea of what do we talk about when we're saying hypostatic union. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we are all with one accord, teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten, for us men and for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person in subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God and the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from the earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. So there is the hypostatic union. Why does this matter? Yeah, why does this run-on sentence matter?
Because it doesn't take very far. It's pretty easy to get off track and then be part of a heresy.
Yeah, and why would this be a very dangerous heresy for us to fall into, either on other side of the boat? Either side of the boat. Yeah, so on the one side, you have Jesus was not fully God. Like, maybe he set his divinity aside and became a man. Well, he would be very impotent to save then. Like, he would not be able to actually take us to God because he was not God. Like, all he is just another man trying to find his way in the world. What about on the other side? I don't know how to draw this, but we'll go with that. Yeah, what'd you say, Michael?
Not fully human or somehow.
Not fully human. So why would that be a problem?
I mean, he wouldn't be able to sympathize. I mean, he wouldn't be able to think, like, in Hebrews, he wouldn't be able to sympathize with our weaknesses because if his God attributes, like, he had access to, like, he just could default to, you know, his power and whatever else. He wouldn't be able to be our host, our savior, our perfect Adam.
Yeah, if he can't identify with us, this is meant to be like a rift in the relationship. Maybe it looks like teeth to you, I don't know. But we'll go with whatever that is. There's a rift in this relationship, it's the separation. And so if God gets rid of his divinity and just comes down and becomes a man, like you were saying, Zach, then there's no opportunity for this to be remedied such that we can actually be related to God again. Like, we're not going to God if we go to Jesus, we're just going to another man. Whereas on the flip side, if all he is man, or if he isn't actually man, and he just stays up here in divinity, then he's not actually assuming our nature. He's not actually reaching down and engaging with and touching that which has fallen. Like, we're still going to be left in our sins. And so we must have both the divine nature, the godness of Jesus, and the human nature, the mannishness, as Schaefer would say, of Jesus. Like, we need both. If we're going to be saved, if he's truly going to identify with our brokenness and our sinfulness. So the incarnation, it's not just something that we can set aside. I mean, the hypostatic union, like, forget the term if you want to, but the reality of two natures. So God's nature, and man's nature in a singular person. This is fundamental for our salvation. And it ties in with his priestly work, which we're going to look at here shortly. Briefly on his humiliation and exaltation, this is part of the ministry of Jesus. Flip over to Philippians 2. I want you guys to see this. So Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, Paul says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Let's push pause there for a second. So he's in the form of God. This word morphe, it means that he has all the essential characteristics or attributes of God. He's in the form of God, meaning he is God. The Son of God is God. Jesus Christ is God. then he goes on, though he was in the form of God, so though he is God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, meaning he set aside some of the privileges of what it means to be God, aside so that he may serve us, so that he may save us, so that he may come and humble himself, be born of the Virgin Mary, and live the perfect life and atone for us and be raised to new life. That's his humiliation. So Paul lays it out here. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If you're actually to chart this text out up till verse 8, so starting verse 6 and then verse 8, you start high and then you start stair-stepping down. Like it's down, down, down. This is the trajectory that Jesus went on in humbling himself in order to save us, in order to become a man and redeem us. And then at verse 9, it's a turning point. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then he goes back up and up and up and up, and that's his exaltation. So if you look there on the right side on the sheet, this is just a summary glance at the entire incarnate ministry of Jesus. So it begins with the incarnation, and then his sinless life, and then his sacrificial death, and then his burial. That's all the down, down, down. That's Jesus identifying himself with lowly, broken, sinful humanity. And then being vindicated because of his sinless life, he's resurrected, and then he ascends, and then he intercedes for us, and then he's going to come again to judge and to rule forever. So that's just a summary view, kind of a glance at, overtop glance at the ministry of Jesus. Now, what does it mean to talk about Jesus being the true and better X, the true and better such and such? Have you guys heard that terminology before? Jesus is the true and better this, the true and better that. What does that mean to say that? Why don't we allow Tim Keller to answer that for us? Because he answers everything extremely well. You were hoping I was going to click on one of those videos, weren't you, Adam?
Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden, his garden, a much tougher garden, and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who though innocently slain has blood that cries out, not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go into the void, not knowing whither he went. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all, while God said to Abraham, now I know you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me. Now we at the foot of the cross can say to God, now we know that you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me. Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who is at the right hand of the king and forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his power to save him. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who struck with the rod of God's justice now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job. He's a truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Is that a type? See, that's not typology, that's an instinct. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life. Who didn't just say, if I perish, I perish, but when I perish, I'll perish for them, to save my people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so we could be brought in. He's the real Passover lamb. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. The Bible's not about you.
Tim Keller for you. That was given to the Gospel Coalition, I think the first ever Gospel Coalition. So what's he talking about there? He's a true and better this, true and better that. Anything that comes to mind, like what's he going after there?
The Old Testament's about Jesus?
Yeah, that's a huge piece of it. So last week, again, we looked briefly at creation, what it means to image God, and then the fall, that we're actually corrupt to our core. And we recognize that through Jesus, we get redemption, we receive salvation. Like, as Christians, we look back on the cross, we look back on the person and work of Jesus, and so it's easy to just kind of, because we're out here somewhere, we look back over here. But there's this huge piece of history where God had a people that he had redeemed, but yet the salvation that he was always talking about and communicating and promised hadn't yet entered the scene in its fullness yet. And so you get all these little types and shadows, you get these different rulers and leaders, ways that God works throughout history that are always indicating and pointing ahead to a future redemption that's going to come. That the Savior is going to come. He's going to give you the land. He's going to give you the blessing. He's going to cause you to flourish. There is going to be a king who's going to come. And so that's what this whole history, as you read through the Old Testament, you'll see it just laced throughout there. That God has communicated, hey, a true Redeemer's coming. Now, one of the most explicit places we see this is Jeremiah 31 through 34. And this is where Jesus promises the new covenant. So Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, we won't flip there now, but if you go to Hebrews 8, the author of Hebrews quotes this exact text and saying, this is fulfilled, this is initiated, this is brought about in the person and the work of Jesus. He's the fulfillment of this new covenant. So everything that's articulated and described under the old covenant is fulfilled. They're all pointers to. They're all indicators of what's ultimately going to come in the person and work of Jesus, yet to be there. So in that sense, Jesus is the true image of God. So we talked last week about how we're called to, and we're given certain functions and capacities and capabilities in order to represent God on this stage, on this earth, in the created order that he's designed, in order to demonstrate his reign and his rule. We're meant to do that. We're meant to do that faithfully. But we fail, right? Beginning in Genesis 3:1, we fail. Well, Genesis 3, what? 4, I guess. We fail to do that. And we continue to fail. We continue to see the effects of that failure. And then Jesus steps onto the scene, and he images God perfectly. He represents who God is and his will and his reign perfectly. So Jesus is that true image of God where we could not do it. He did it in our stead for us. There's a couple texts there you guys can look at later. Now I want to look at these roles of prophet, priest, and king again. So we talked last week about, okay, what does it look like to image God? Well, there's aspects of being a prophet and speaking things and discerning correctly what God has created and speaking true things after him. Well, Jesus does this perfectly. In fact, it's said that he actually is the Word. So whereas the Father speaks, Jesus is that Word that is spoken, that is communicated to us. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3 gives us perhaps the best picture of this. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." So speaking about the old covenant. "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." So Jesus fully communicates who God the Father is. There is no lie, there is no deceit on his lips. Everything he has spoken, we take as trustworthy and true. We understand the rest of the Bible through the lens of him. who he is, what he's done, what he's spoken. Everything comes to its focal point and its consummation in Jesus. He reveals the Father. Or another way you could say it is he exegetes the Father. And that's just a fancy word for saying it. It unpacks the meaning of. It kind of dives down into, like if you're going to exegete a passage in Scripture, you're going to get down into the meaning of it, like what's actually being said, and then it's going to unfold and say, okay, this is the truth of it. That's what Jesus does. So we can look to his life, we can look to his work and what he's done, and say, this tells us who God is. This tells us what it looks like to image him correctly. So that's his prophetic role. His priestly role connects with his work as a sacrificial lamb. So I want to read Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. And keep in mind the conversation we had about the incarnation earlier. So Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Can someone read that for me? All right, you got it, Bailey.
Since therefore the children shared flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Great. So here again, we're looking at the necessity of the incarnation, of God taking on flesh, becoming a man, taking on human nature, identifying with us in our brokenness, in our sin, in our being destitute. He's fully identified with us in every way except for sin. And sin is not a necessary requisite for human nature. We talked about original goodness last week, about how human nature was not designed for that. We're not designed for death. We're not designed for sin. We're not designed for rebellion against God. And so Jesus was fully human, much like Adam was fully human before the fall. And so in identifying with us and taking on that human nature, he now is able to make a rightful sacrifice to God on our behalf. And that connects with the atonement, which we're going to look at after break. But it also ties in with his intercession. So the atonement, the sacrifice that he performed on the cross, that's an historical work that happened. It was there. It's not just some sort of ideological cross, ideological death. It actually happened. Jesus actually died and suffered for us. But his intercession is going on presently. So right now, Jesus is standing or is sitting beside the Father, and he's going before him on our behalf. As we pray to God, Jesus, as his Son, carries our prayers to him. He's interceding for his people. That's part of the role of what a priest does. It mediates between God and the people. And that's his ongoing ministry. Again, in the book of Hebrews, he lays that out a couple times of how Jesus does that for us. Then I also want to look at the role of king, how Jesus not only has been king, like he is king in just a true and genuine sense by definition of being God's son, but that was actually actualized within time and space when he came. So flip over to Colossians 3, 1 through 3. That's a great text. That's not the one that I want. I misled you guys. All right, let's go over to Romans 6. All right, so in Romans we see that his kingly rule is largely exercised and brought about through his resurrection, because that demonstrates his conquering of sin, of death, of Satan. He's defeated those things on our behalf, and he reigns over those things. I'll go to 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So here it's speaking of Jesus raising to new life, and us with him raising to new life, and him reigning over, and first conquering that which is evil. Adam, you mentioned death. I mean, that's the wages of our sin. Like, that's the necessary consequence of rebelling against God, and he's conquered that. Oh, death, where is your sting? As Paul says in Corinthians. He's conquered those things, and he reigns as king, having actualized those things throughout history. So that's the way that God images, or that Jesus images the Father perfectly. So we want to know what it looks like to bear the image of God, to be the image of God in the world. We look to Jesus. We image Jesus because he images the Father. That's kind of tying back together what we talked about last week. So why don't we take about 7-8 minutes as a break, grab some coffee, and then we're going to come back and we're going to talk about the atonement. So what this sacrifice that Jesus performed on the cross in raising to new life, like, what is that? What did he actually accomplish there? Why does that matter that we get this right? And then we'll look at our union with Christ, and then we'll call it a night. So let's take 7-8 minutes. All right, let's go ahead and kick back off. Let's go ahead and get started again. I said this last week, and I just want to reiterate for you guys. If you have questions along the way, stop me. Like, you can just throw out a question. You don't have to raise your hand. Just engage, and we'll chat about that for a while. Like I said, I have these handouts, and it's great if we can get through everything on there. If not, it's also great. If there's something that you read that's not on there, or hardly touched on, or skimmed over, this class exists to serve you guys. Like, it's meant to be helpful and understand, okay, who is God? What has he done? What does the Bible say concerning these different areas of doctrine? So if you want to push pause on something, do it.
That's right.
Yes. That's what I just said.
I sort of, could you briefly, when they're talking about, the person of Jesus, and they talk about those heresies, whatever else, I get why it's important, but how do we kind of define that, how do we define what is heresy, what is not, even today, because I know, these issues keep getting brought up, mm-hmm. Even Evangelicalism doesn't have, the Catholic Church type,
right.
The papacy, whatever it is, obviously. So how do we, deal with those issues?
Yeah.
Is it, local church type thing?
I think it'd be hard to find a Protestant church that does not hold to the Council of Chalcedon,
right.
Which is what we read earlier. So you should probably read that every night before you go to bed until you have it memorized.
Okay.
And then just, if you ever talk about the hypostatic union when you're with somebody, you can just recite the entire thing.
Just throw that out.
Yeah. And then they'll probably be like, oh, you're probably right because you memorized that entire thing.
Right, exactly.
I found with these kind of things, because it takes so much particularity, like exactness and being articulate when it comes to understanding these, that a lot of times people have, we all do in different areas, we have beliefs, but when we try to articulate them, we're not exactly sure what words to use and how to get that exactly out. And it's kind of like you guys were earlier, like, well, I don't want to say it that way because then Neil's going to say it's a heresy. And if I say it that way, it's going to be a heresy. So it's like, do we trust that Jesus had two natures? Like, he was God and he was man. He is God and he is man. He took on flesh and he's in one person. So it's one person actually acting these things. That was another heresy, that there was such distinction between the two natures that it was almost as if they're saying there were two persons. We don't want to go that direction either. And so this isn't really answering your question. If someone really wants to get nuanced and particular about, okay, what is the incarnation, what's a hypostatic union, nature is persons, all that, then I probably would pull out John Frame, or I'd pull out the Council of Chalcedon. Right, because, I mean, they took weeks to sit around and discuss these things and pray about these things and study the scriptures and hear different viewpoints and were so meticulous about every single word they put on. What's that? Yeah. Yeah, and people were kicked out of the church as a result of it. I mean, because the heresies. But, I mean, they took the time to process and understand. That's why these councils and these creeds, these aren't the creeds, but the documents that the councils produced are such a gift to us, is because they've done a lot of the hard labor. And I'm convinced that it was the Spirit of God working through history over time, through people, to unfold these things, to understand what is the Bible actually communicating concerning these different. I mean, Trinity is another one. It was worked out over time. That one came a little bit earlier, but does that help?
Yeah, I just that was a question that popped in my mind.
So this Council of Chalcedon, what did they come up with? Something like really thick, or was it?
Yeah, it's. I mean, that's just one section on it.
Yeah.
If we were to print it off, it'd probably be, I don't know, 7-8 pages, would be my guess. It's pretty lengthy. They cover quite a few areas of doctrine. And a lot of times they would circle back around from previous councils and shift or rearticulate or just kind of recompile everything. They would build upon each other. But, yeah, that's just the section on the hypostatic union.
Would we ever have a council now? Or is it all done between the guys who write these back and forth?
Yeah, that'd be our closest version of a council. As such, we wouldn't have one. We're not quite so, I mean, and we're Americans, like we're way too independent. So we'd be like, I'm not submitting to any council. Like, I'm going to figure it out on my own. So Wayne Grudem's another systematic theologian, teaches down in Phoenix, and he makes a great argument that the way we should discern the truth, like what the Bible teaches on certain areas, is just give it time. Like, allow people to teach on this, to study it, to read about it, to publish on it. And then over time, we're going to start to discern, okay, what do we say about such and such issue? How do we understand what? Because a lot of things in Scripture are not that explicit. Even the hypostatic union is not explicit. The Trinity is never mentioned in Scripture. And we would say it's pretty close to being explicit, but it's implicit everywhere. It's assumed the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I'd say today it's John Frame writing and people engaging with that, and Michael Horton writing and Wayne Grudem and everybody else. Great. If you guys have more questions, feel free. All right. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, why did they slaughter animals? Did you know that? They slaughtered animals. Yeah. Yeah.
Like to pay for your sin.
Yeah. And we saw a glimpse of that last week in Genesis 3, the first shedding of blood in human history. Because Adam and Eve are like trying to grab fig leaves, and I assume they're fig leaves. You always assume they're fig leaves. But you like, you know, cover up their shame. And God's like, I'm going to slaughter an animal and give you the hide of this animal in order to cover your shame. So that's another first indicator of the shedding of blood for us to be covered in our unrighteousness and our shame. So we had that little pointer, that little indicator. And what comes later, under the law, under the Mosaic Covenant, there's a series of slaughterings. Like, it's just, you got to kill these animals on certain days. You have certain festivals. There's blood flying in. Like, they actually had to create little small canals inside the temple so the blood could travel throughout the temple and get out, so they wouldn't be, you know, up to their knees in it. There was just bloody sacrifices that were going on that God actually commanded. God actually commanded this happen. Let's actually read part of the Exodus account. So flip over to the book of Exodus. Let's read about the Passover. So a backdrop to this story, this is where for about four centuries, God's people, so who came from the seed of Abraham, those who had been covenanted with and promised land, seed, and blessing, had been enslaved by the Egyptians, who didn't fear God, Pharaoh didn't love God. And actually, they had a good relationship earlier on, but over time, they became mistrustful toward the Hebrews, and they enslaved them. And they're crying out for help. God raises up Moses, and now we're in the midst of, they're about to leave and cross the Red Sea. So chapter 12 of Exodus, starting verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and he shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning." Verse 11, "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you, and the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So here we have a very explicit example of a sacrifice so that God's passing over, his kindness would be shown to his people. In Hebrews, it makes the argument, and all throughout the Old Testament, is that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. See, if we're going to take God's holiness, his justice, his righteousness seriously, then if we rebel against him, there must necessarily be penalty. There must necessarily be wrath. It's very easy to, especially today, like it's very easy to slide past that and be like, well, God can just kind of overlook what's gone on. God he's not that immature. He's not going to get kind of worked up over sin. He's just going to be kind and loving. What, a sacrifice? He doesn't need that. He's loving. He's God. I mentioned this last week. We talked about it last semester. But the fact that God is simple, that does not mean that God is simplistic. And it doesn't mean that necessarily he's simple to understand. But it means that he's not broken up or divided into different components or different parts. But rather, he's one completed whole. And so to understand any one attribute of who God is, you must see it through the other attributes in order to rightly understand it. Every attribute is a lens with which to see every other attribute. That's what it means when you say God is simple. And so a lot of times people say, well, I just want to believe that God is loving, he's kind, he's good, he's affectionate. We say yes, but God also reveals himself to be just and wrathful and righteous and holy and one who cannot dwell with sin. And so if we're going to understand his love correctly, we must see it through the lens of his holiness. We must see it through the lens of his wrath, of his righteousness. All of these come together in the one person, in the one being of God. We can't kind of partition him off. And so that's why the Bible argues there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And so we need that. So if we need that, the question is, why don't we still slaughter animals today? Like Sunday, yesterday, at the end of the service, instead of a benediction, why didn't Brian just grab a calf and slit its throat up on the stage and be like, here we go, and we're good for another week? Like, why is that not something we do today?
Carpeting.
Yeah, those rugs are actually, this is one of the rugs right here. That'd be very disappointing.
Because Christ's blood was enough for all of us.
Because Christ's blood was enough for us. That's exactly right. Yeah, Talene.
Why don't Jews still spot
animals? That's an excellent question. If you meet a Jew who's still practicing in a kind way, you should at some point ask that. Because I think that is an exposing question of their understanding of God's revelation. Because to be consistent, now there are some like hyper fundamental Orthodox Jews who still do offer sacrifices. In fact, there's a recent movement that over the past several years it's been resurrecting some of that. But most don't. Most will say, yeah, I'm an Orthodox Jew. I'm a practicing Jew. I believe the Hebrew scriptures. But you say, well, man, there's a huge piece in there you're missing. Like, where's the blood? Like, where's the dead animals? Seems like that should still be around. I've not heard a legitimate argument to me. I haven't heard any argument of why not, except that it's just, you know, we're not actually in the original temple, and so we can't do it anymore. That's one argument that I've heard. It's a great question. Because to be consistent, those who abide by the old covenant would say, well, our sins still have to be atoned for. Like, we still need the shedding of blood on a regular basis over and over and over again in order for us to be able to go to God, in order for us to have our sins covered and to be reconciled to Him. There needs to be that remedy. So that's why the atonement is such a fundamental concept to Christianity. The atonement, you see there at the top of your backside of the page, basically means at one minute. It's an old English word. I mean, it's a reconciling, it's a coming together. There are so many different concepts that are embedded in this idea of the atonement. So let's begin to look at it. We looked at the historical backdrop. Leviticus 16, that lays out for us the actual Day of Atonement, when there would be all kinds of sacrifices being offered for unintentional sins. Just everything is being covered by the sacrifice of these animals. And then Jesus, as you're saying, Bailey, Jesus was the perfect sacrificial lamb. Let's look at Hebrews. Where did my Bible go? There it is. Let's look at Hebrews 9. Oh, this is so good. The book of Hebrews, just like a broad way of understanding it, it takes much of the Old Testament. Really, what Keller was talking about, the Jesus is the true and better, the author of Hebrews takes many of those Old Covenant themes and just talks about and argues for how Jesus completed this, he fulfilled it, he's better than this, he's the final, he's the true prototype of what was promised and kind of pointed to under the Old Covenant. And here's one example. So Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So there's a great argument for, hey, there were these sacrifices that came under the old covenant. Jesus was the final sacrifice. That's why we don't sacrifice animals. It's actually a legitimate question to ask why we don't do that, because it takes up a significant portion of our Bible. But there is an answer. And that's because Jesus became that sacrifice himself in order to cover us forever, eternally. It was the final redemption. It wasn't just an animal that was doing this, so you have to come back annually or on a regular basis, but instead, it is the actual eternal Son of God who's offering the sacrifice.
So how did the Old Testament, was there, sin was atoned for via an animal? How can they stand before a just God if they need to keep on sacrificing animals?
Yeah. And they really couldn't. I mean, that's why Brian actually talked about this yesterday with the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was, which was believed that's where God would put his feet. And the high priest, so the one who would represent the people and mediate between God and man, he would only go in there once a year. And he had to go through all these ritualistic washings and purifications and making sure I'm presentable before God. Like, this is where his presence dwells most fully. And that's why they would tie that rope around his ankle, because if he died, like if there was some defilement in him, then he died, like his friends aren't going in after him because they just start dropping one after another. So they just like, let's pull the guy out. Like that was the concept there. So that's why the temple was structured. You have the innermost part, which is the Holy of Holies, and then went out, and that's where other priests would go, the Levitical priesthood. And then you had the outer gates as well, where just Jews could go. And then you had outside of that, which was, you know, just outside. So the answer is they couldn't really. I mean, even think of when Moses was given the law and he went up on the mountain and there's all this like thunder and lightning and storms and craziness and loud noises. And the people were like, hey, Moses, when you do that again, like, you just go. We're not going with you. Like, we're fine with you coming back and relaying the message because that's fearful. And God even said at one point, one of the times Moses went up, don't let the people come near this mountain. If they touch it, they're going to die on the spot. And that's something we've lost largely in our culture, even in our American evangelical culture, is the weightiness of God's holiness, like his character. Like, we want to look at that and be like, yeah, really? Like, seriously? Like, you're going to kill you for touching a mountain? Like, really? But we miss it. Like, we miss the gravity of God's character, which means we miss the beauty and the gravity of Jesus' atonement. Like, we don't get actually what we've been saved into. Like, separation from God, it's not just like, oh, I guess life is a little more frustrating and I don't have existential hope. It's like, no, the judgment of God is upon me and I have no hope in the world. I need a Savior. I need shed blood. I need atonement. That makes the person and work of Jesus that much more important, that much weightier in our hearts and minds. So yeah, the answer is they couldn't really. And when they did, it was one person once a year, and that was some fear and trembling. Like people under the old covenant, yeah, when they died. Yeah, we're not given much on kind of the intermediate state. So no one is saved apart from the atoning work of Jesus. Like without the shed blood of Jesus, even the shed blood of heifers and goats and all that, like that's only going to get you so far. It's not going to ultimately save. And those were all indicators of what was coming in Jesus. And so, I don't know, were they in a state of soul sleep or were they with God, which was already kind of rooted in and grounded in the future work? How does time work once you abstract up from that? That gets a little confusing. But, I mean, confidently we say, okay, people are saved through the person and work of Jesus, through faith in the person and work of Jesus. Whether or not they had the fullness of that revelation yet, it was always looking ahead to, okay, God is my Redeemer. And they didn't know there's going to be a man named Jesus come around at some point in the future. But yeah, the Bible doesn't really give us much about the intermediate state. Intermediate state is, we'll talk about that in our last week, but that's basically where is us, like we, where are we between death and the end of time? Or yeah, the end of, when Jesus returns in the second coming and creates a new heavens and new earth. Where are we? What state are we in? So we'll talk about that later.
Yeah, I know Frame mentioned that one of the creeds says Jesus went down to the gates of hell for 3 days.
Yeah.
And then he came back, and Frame argued that that Jesus was gathering those in the Old Testament from Sheol.
Yeah. Which Sheol is the...
It's a new thing that I've never heard of.
Yeah. And even the word that the creed gets descended into hell... Even that's a little bit, I think it comes from the Westminster Confession as well. I mean, it really comes from Ephesians 4, and that is probably a mistranslation. Should we talk about that? Would that be helpful? No. Should we? It's up to you guys. All right, we'll look at it very quickly.
A lot of schools are giving up on that, aren't they?
Yeah, most are not going to hold on to descending into hell. I mean, Frame gives a nice argument for, hey, this could actually mean something that is theologically sound elsewhere, like you were saying. He actually goes down and does something. So I have an older ESV. ESV came out in 2001. Mine, I think, is actually from 2001. The later ESVs shifted this translation. So mine actually has it. It was translated the old way in accordance with the creed. But in Ephesians 4... Verse 9, it says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? And so this is the main text that's pointed to, of saying he descended down into hell. But the translation that is most widely recognized now is that it's a different type of genitive. So it says he ascended. What does it mean? In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he had also descended into the lower parts, that is the earth? Speaking of the lower parts, what are the lower parts? Oh, it's the earth. So he descended in his humiliation. He came down to us, not the lower parts beneath the earth into some place like Sheol or hell. So that's the debate there. All right, anything else? Yeah.
I don't want to complicate things, but I just need to ask. I'm trying to understand, is there a connection between, okay, this is like you can atone for your sins by the blood of animals to this, the substitution of Jesus' blood? Like, is there like a connection to that, or is it just kind of like God's blood?
Absolutely, absolutely. So from the beginning, it's, okay, sin, it must be paid for. There must be the shedding of blood in order for our sins to be paid for so that we can go back to God and be in right relationship with Him. That's the penalty and punishment for that. And God, in His foreknowledge and in His mercy, He knows, I'm going to send my Son eventually. Like, these people are not going to figure it out. I'm going to show grace and mercy and kindness over and over and over again to them. I'm going to bring them out of exile after they rebelled against me and I sent them in exile. I'm going to do all these things for them, and they're going to continue to rebel and have hard hearts and not follow me and not love me. So I'm going to have to do it myself. Like, I'm actually going to come and save a people for myself. And Jesus coming as a man, shedding His own blood. And because He's both God and man, we're talking about eternal redemption. We're talking about holistic, consummate, forever redemption, not just like a temporary, there's an animal, let's go cut, you know, slit its throat, and now it atones for sins for at least for this year. So yes, there's a direct correlation. Like, that's the promise under the old covenant, is that ultimate sacrifice for sins, it must come. Like, if there's any hope for us, it must come. And that's what we have in Jesus.
So, like, was the requirements for, like, sacrificing before Jesus, was it just, like, blood, or is it, like, a specific animal? Because I know they used a ton of different animals, and did, like, each one do a different thing? Like, could a person, like, could someone, like, be like, oh, I'm going to sacrifice this person, like, use their blood? Like, Does that make sense?
Yeah, totally. So there were prescriptions in the law for certain animals, and they had to be unblemished, a certain age, all these things, and, you know, take a bull for this sacrifice. And there were all different types of sacrifices that had to be made and different atonements that had to be made. It was really complicated. Like, it was literally a full-time job for the priest to navigate through all this. And it wasn't just animals. There's also oil that had to be offered and different types of grain and all sorts of different offerings. And one of the themes that you see there is it's that which is valued, that which is treasured. It's the unblemished. It's this really valuable piece of property for these people was being offered up to God. So that's another theme that comes out that ties in with Christ. Yeah?
One more rabbit trail. So Cain's offering was grain, essentially. Was that the problem, or was it, I mean, I know it was his heart, but did it have to do with that Abel's was a blood sacrifice and his wasn't?
There's discussion on that, because again, it's just not explicit. Like, the story is in Genesis 4, there's two brothers, son of Adam and Eve, and basically Abel offers a very pleasing sacrifice to God, and Cain offers one that's displeasing to God. And God warns him about it, and he's like, well, too bad. I don't want to listen to you. And so he goes and instead kills his brother Abel because he's jealous of his favor that he has with God. There's that argument, or it's just the argument of his heart was in a completely different place. It wasn't so much the thing that was being offered, but it's how are you going before God? Like, are you offering with this heart of faith, or is it this dutiful, well, I guess I've got to give this. And maybe, you know, it wasn't even the best portion, the best tenth. It was just, okay, I'll give something. Kind of wrap it up and send it off. All right, so different understandings or theories of the atonement. So throughout history, there have been different arguments for, okay, what did Jesus actually accomplish in living a perfect life, in dying on the cross, in raising to new life? What did that accomplish? First one there, the ransom theory. This came in the early church. And they have some texts they point to. Mark 10:45 says that, well, Jesus is actually quoted as saying, I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. Then Acts 20:28, the argument there is that God purchased a people for himself. And so there are texts they will point to, but the thing with the ransom theory is that they would say Jesus paid Satan in order to get us back, in order to get his people back. And that is what has no scriptural support. Jesus didn't pay Satan. God paid God, in essence. Like, there's an element to the ransom theory that's correct. I mean, it's redemption. There's a payment being made. But that is Jesus the Son paying God the Father. So there is a payment. There is a debt that must be paid. But it's God paying God, in essence. The moral example theory, this came out with Abelard and modern-day liberal theology, also teaches this, that Jesus died only to show us how to behave. So Jesus was so kind and sacrificial, and he gave his life for his friends. Wow, look how noble he is. I should go do the same thing. I should live sacrificially. I should give up things that I want. I should suffer on behalf of other people. Now, part of that, we say, we want to affirm that. Jesus did live a life, an exemplary life, that we should look to and say, okay, I want to emulate that. Like, I want to follow in his footsteps. I want to follow Jesus in his self-sacrifice to love other people. We're meant to do that. The problem is, they say, that's all the atonement is. All Jesus did, he came and he died, he lived his perfect life, but it was just to show us, here's the right way to live. Just be kind to people, be nice to people, be sacrificial, and that's the extent of it. Frame makes the quite hilarious argument, in my opinion, that, well, man, what an awful example, because he didn't actually accomplish anything by dying. Like, couldn't he have done so much more if he just didn't die and stuck around and loved people a little bit longer? Like, in dying, he didn't accomplish anything. And so there was no true benefit. So the example is very impotent. It's very empty, if that's all there is. Next, the governmental theory. Grotius and then Charles Finney. If you guys have heard of Charles Finney, he was it's part of the Second Great Awakening here in America in the 19th century. He did a lot of good things, but man, if you read his systematic theology, it's like full of heresy. It's not funny, but it's almost funny. So the governmental theory says that Jesus died only to show us how serious sin is. And that has no scriptural support. Sin is serious, and Jesus did have to die, but there's no argument. The Bible never makes an argument for that. That was the point of the atonement. So let's look at two other ones, Christus Victor and penal substitution. So Christus Victor, any Latin scholars in here? Actually, any non-Latin scholars who can discern what that means? Yes, Christ the Victor. Martin Luther was, this was his main definition and understanding of the atonement. And it is absolutely backed with biblical support. So Jesus died to destroy the spiritual powers of darkness. We read earlier from Hebrews 2:14-15. He crushed sin. He crushed death. He crushed Satan. He crushed these things. He destroyed these things through his life, his death, his resurrection. That's an aspect. That's a spiritual aspect of what he accomplished. Alongside that, so juxtaposed next to that, is penal substitution. Jesus died to take our place and to take us to the Father. I want to read Romans 3. So Romans 3, starting in verse 1 or 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. That's language from the Passover in Exodus 12. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what we have, when we talk about penal substitutionary atonement, Penal is kind of a goofy word that just means think legal, like legal framework, courtroom sense. And substitution is just Jesus went in our stead. If you guys flip the sheet back over, there's a box on the bottom right on the front page. It says some helpful definitions. I didn't go through these earlier, but this is unpacking the atonement. This is unpacking penal substitutionary atonement. So expiation says that Jesus bore our sins, taking them on himself, therefore doing away with them. So we're expiated in Jesus because what are our sins, rightfully ours, because we committed them, we're in original sin. Jesus takes them from us and bears them himself. That's expiation. Propitiation is much more controversial today. It says that Jesus bore the wrath and the anger of God that was due our sin. Again, tying back to earlier, the reason this is so frustrating for people is they don't want to view God as ever being wrathful or angry. They want to say it's all grace, it's all kindness, it's all love. They won't take into account, oh, like God has revealed himself as one who displays his wrath against sin, against that which is opposed to him. But that is part of his nature. We have to understand his love through that lens. We also have to understand his wrath through the love. Like it goes in both directions. But the wrath is real. And the wrath is upon us apart from Christ. And so the propitiation is saying that not only did Jesus take our sins, but the wrath and the anger that God has upon all rebellious mankind, he absorbed that on the cross. That's why he said, Father, why have you forsaken me? Quoting one of the Psalms. Why have you forsaken me? He felt the forsakenness and the separation from God that we have and that we're meant to bear, that we would bear apart from Christ forever. Reconciliation. So since our penalty is paid and we're now righteous in God's sight, we are his friends. There's no more enmity between us and God. That's this separation from God. We're now brought into a reconciled relationship with God. Redemption. So it literally means to buy back. Jesus has purchased our salvation or our redemption or our salvation. That's what he just said. All right, double imputation. This is the concept that there's a double transaction that's going on. It's not just that Jesus has taken our sins away from us, but he's actually given us his righteousness. It's not just, if Adam owes me money and I'm angry about it, Michael comes in and pays the debt, we're back to zero. That's expiation. That's him taking on our sin. But then you actually give me, or you give Adam an extra gift to give to me, that's positive righteousness. So I think it's a good idea. She could probably think about doing that. Just give me some money. So that's what takes place in a relationship with Jesus, like on the cross. So he lived this perfect life. And was perfectly righteous, and because he had no penalty to pay of his own, he had no death penalty to pay because he was perfect. He was able to take upon himself our death penalty and then give us his righteousness. There's a double transaction going on, and it works out really well for us. We lose the bad and get the good, and Jesus takes on the bad and gives us the good gift of his righteousness. So this is how we must understand the work of Jesus, the atonement. It's very important that we articulate this correctly, we understand it correctly, that this is what Jesus has accomplished. He hasn't just given us kind of a good set of ethics. He hasn't just tweaked our lives a little bit, but he's actually died in our place and raised to new life so that we're in him and we're with him now. Does anybody have any questions? I mean, we're running out of time. We're not going to get through all this, and that's okay. But do you guys have any questions? Because if you get nothing else, I'd want you to get atonement.
Can you kind of explain the difference between unlimited atonement and unlimited?
Yeah, absolutely. So that's actually the next section here. It's a great segue, Carl. No, it's great. So the question is, the fundamental question is, what did Jesus do? Like, what did he accomplish in the atonement? And there are two basic views. One is that he made salvation possible. So there's this kind of barrier between us and God. And so by him dying on the cross, it's just kind of like this blanket of what's called prevenient grace. And now everybody's back on square one, and so we can believe. We can now trust in Jesus. He just removed that barrier. The other understanding of this is that in the atonement, in his work on the cross and resurrection, he actually saved, he actually purchased a people for himself. It wasn't just like a hypothetical, a potential, an optional, it's out there for anyone who wants to choose it. He actually paid the price. He actually redeemed a particular people for himself.
So that made between like an Arminian and a Calvinist?
Essentially, that's where a lot of the debate comes. This is going to be the Arminian stance, and this is going to be the Calvinist or Reform stance. And that's where a lot of the debate comes. Like, what did Jesus actually accomplish? And you'd be hard-pressed to find defenses, explicit defenses for this in Scripture. The arguments that are made are typically more philosophical in nature and not actually rooted in, okay, here it says right here in the text. But what we see again and again is that Jesus actually saved a particular people for himself. Now, that doesn't mean that we operate from this position of, okay, the goal for us is to figure out who's who. The goal for us is to believe and call others to believe. But your question, Carl, is what is the extent of the atonement? Like, what was actually paid for? It wasn't kind of this blank check that's open now. It's like, okay, everyone, you can just go out and believe now. It's actually accomplishing something. Like, his work on the cross actually accomplished a very particular something, and that's the salvation of his people. Does that help?
Yeah. So that also made it possible for that be a theoretical view?
Depends on who you ask. I have many good friends that hold to that view. I think later on the implications, you run into some problems. Really, you find so much comfort in this, and that's where how Paul argues over and over again of this, of the foreknowledge and the predestination and the work of Jesus on the cross to save a particular people. We find he uses that to give us comfort. Like, he knows you. He loves you. He has actually died for you. It's not just, it's out there, and you can opt in or opt out, but he's actually died for you. He's purchased you with his very life, with his very blood. And that's meant to give the church comfort in a peace. It's not meant to be, and that's even the way that Calvin structured it in his systematic theology. It's not meant to be, okay, now we got to understand who's who and try to dive into myself and understand if I'm one of the elect, I'm one of the ones he died for, am I not? It's like, no, the call is to repent and believe. Do you have a question?
Yeah, I was just wondering, like, so in today's culture, we use the phrase, we're saved because we believe in Christ. Like, so in the Old Testament days when they were sacrificing animals, like, what was the terminology they used? Like, did they believe that they were saved?
Yeah, they would. So salvation was a very, and is all throughout Scripture, a very broad concept. A lot of times we just think in this very, sometimes unnecessarily narrow sense of just being spiritually alive. And that's definitely the core of it. That's definitely a huge piece of it. But salvation encompassed everything. It brought the people into right relationship with God and therefore right relationship with everybody and everything else. It's peace in the land. It's prosperity. So they probably wouldn't use the same language that we do today necessarily, but it would be more, hey, we're in a covenant relationship with Yahweh, with this God who is. He's revealed himself. He's saved us. They would root everything in the Exodus post they're being saved out of slavery. They would tell that story over and over and over again. Look how God has saved us. Look how God has pulled us out of slavery, taken us through the wilderness, and brought us to this land. Look what he's done for us. He's brought us here. This is the God who's worked on our behalf.
So they would sacrifice animals to pay their sin, but also just as an act of obedience.
Yeah, absolutely. And that came under the covenant under Moses, as during the wilderness, during that time, God established a new covenant, not the new covenant, but a different covenant that was underneath the Abrahamic. And part of that was, okay, this is what it looks like to be my people. I've just saved you. You're not earning anything. I've saved you. Now here's what it looks like to live in light of what I've done to redeem your life.
So going back to this, two different atonement theories. You said we're not supposed to focus on who or if we are the elect. And obviously we shouldn't,
look at non-believers and wonder if they are, or if you're being called, wonder if you yourself are. But doesn't that actually saved, Calvinistic view, imply there is an elect? I mean, since the Bible talks about that, so there are some he saved and some he did not.
Absolutely. But we're never told, that's from God's eternal perspective.
Yeah.
It's never meant to be something that we operate within. Let's actually look at the way that Paul, and we'll get out of here, but let's look at the way Paul argues or uses this in Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 1. So it says this, starting in verse 3, Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So here it's just sprinkled throughout this text of being chosen, predestined, known beforehand for the foundation of the world. But the way that Paul is using this as look at the glory and the beauty of your salvation. Look at the comfort you can find in being known by God, being loved by God. He's actually saved you in the fullness of time, which he set forth from the beginning to save you through Jesus and through his person and through his work. And so that's consistently the way it's argued for. So yes, on one level, there are the saved and there are the unsaved. Are we privy to that knowledge of who's who? No. What we are privy to is all who believe are saved. All who trust in Jesus are saved. All who have faith and profess and confess belief in Jesus are saved. And so that's what we operate within. And so it's like our minds are just way too limited to understand how the relationship between God's absolute sovereignty and providence and his foreknowledge and his eternality coincides with our very limited time and space oriented existence here in the human narrative that he's created. Like we can't jump up into there and understand all that. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
We'll talk more. All right. Let me go ahead and pray. Well, before I say that, the union with Christ piece, I really wanted to camp out on this for a while, but this was great what we did. Take some time and read through this. And I'll take a few minutes next week because we're basically going to start with union with Christ and then work into, okay, what does salvation in Christ give us? Like, what are the benefits? What has he done in us? And how has he worked that through his Spirit? That's going to be all of next week. So if you get some time, look through union with Christ and check out the question down at the bottom. Let me pray for us. Father, how great a salvation you've given to us in the person and work of Jesus. I just ask that we would we'd see it. We'd see you. We'd see the fact that you are holy, that you are just, that you are a vengeful God, and very rightly so, against those who rebel against you, our Creator. So may we see that, and along with that, may we see the depth and the breadth and the beauty and the comprehensiveness of Jesus and his person and work. And may we glory in the blood of Christ. May we delight in his sacrifice on the cross, his raising to new life. May we see with fresh eyes and tender hearts, to love you, to abide in you, to walk with you, and to go your way. So help us to live in light of this great salvation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. See you guys next week.